The joy of heaven is swelling in my soul every day.
It's swelling.
Sweeter it grows
to me and
daily or close the love that saved me. I'm telling all along on my way.
I'm glad for
Jesus' amazing grace to me.
The joy of heaven is rising swelling.
It rises well
within my heart.
In my heart to ever search and roll.
It gives me victory.
Yes, victory.
For
every sin.
And
it was my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here. Love I see in every place, each place.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, praise His name.
Oh, glory, glory.
I'm glad He came.
I praise the Lord.
Praise Him for amazing grace, His grace. The joy of heaven like billows ever rolls on and on. Glory so free, bringing to me this great salvation, will keep me till life's morning shall dawn.
I'm glad for
Jesus' amazing grace to me.
The joy of heaven is rising slowly.
It rises well
within
my heart to ever search and roll.
It gives me
victory for every sin. And it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine
love I see in every place.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, praise His name.
Oh, glory, glory.
I'm glad He came.
I praise the Lord.
Praise Him for amazing grace.
The joy of heaven.
It rises swelling.
In my heart
to never search and roll.
It gives me
victory.
For
every sin,
and
it floods my happy newborn soul.
The loving
Savior leads me by His Spirit here.
His love divine,
love I see in every place.
Oh, hallelujah.
Oh, praise His name.
Oh, glory, glory.
I'm glad He came.
And praise the Lord.
Praise Him for amazing grace.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos. In Amos 6, verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them, and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Jesus the Lord laid His glory aside, sinners to save and make whole. Freely He died our transgressions to hide. What is He worth to your soul? Worth to you, what is He worth to you? What is He worth to your soul? He died on the cruel tree for you and for me. What is He worth to your soul?
All who will trust Him in sunshine and gloom shall, when they reach the bright goal, ceasing to
is he worth to your soul? He died on that cruel tree for you and for me. What is he worth to your soul?
Continuing our study in the 10th chapter of John, and we're ready to begin to 39th verse. But to get the appropriate setting for this passage, let's go back to verse 30 and begin to read there and bring ourselves up to date before we get into verse 39. In verse 30, Jesus makes the statement, I and my Father are one. And because of this statement, the Jews then grasp upon this as an opportunity to accuse him of blasphemy and to actually put him to death. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They wanted to stone him to death. They already had brought these stones with them because the words which are translated took up stones mean that they had carried the stones with them to this place. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, they could not name a work that he'd done that would make him worthy of having to be put to death. Worthy of being stoned to death. So he asked them the question, for which of the works do you stone me? But in verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now they're referring back to that statement in verse 30 where he said, I and my Father are one. And Jesus meant it that way. He meant that he was equal with God. And they interpreted it that way. And Jesus does not deny that. But notice the argument that Jesus puts forth to defend himself. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now he uses the argument based upon this, that back in the 82nd Psalm, in verse 6, we have this statement, I have said ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. Now here God is referring to those rulers, to those magistrates that had been placed in authority over the people, and he refers to them as gods with a little g. I have said ye are gods. Now Jesus takes this to prove that they are inconsistent in their argument when they accuse him of blasphemy, when the Word of God really calls other persons gods who had a lesser station than he had. So the meaning and the force of our large argument is obvious. If in a book, which you admit to be a divine authority, which of course is the book of Psalms here, and in that book all the expressions are perfectly faultless, men, which have received a divine authority to administer justice to the people of God, are called gods, spelled with a little g, and sons of the highest, is it not absurd to bring against one who has a higher commission than they, one who had been sanctified and sent by the Father, and who presented far more evidence of his commission, a charge of blasphemy, because he calls himself the Son of God? You dare not charge blasphemy on the psalmist. Why do you charge it on me? So he reasoned with the Jews on their own principles. Were the Messiah nothing more than they expected him to be, to charge one who claims Messiahship with blasphemy because he calls himself the Son of God is plainly gross inconsistency. Your magistrates are called God's sons, and may not your Messiah claim the same title? Now the reason for their charge is because he said that I have declared that I and the Father are one. One in power, one in operation. I do not call on you to believe this merely because of my testimony, but I call on you to believe my testimony because it's supported by the miracles I performed. Works, which nothing but a divine power could accomplish. These works are the voices of God, and its utterance is distinct. It speaks plainly. It utters no dark saying. You cannot refuse to receive the doctrine that I and the Father are one, that the Father is in me, that I am him, without contradicting his testimony and calling him a liar because of the works he's done through me. Now, we'd like to note that this word God, spelled with a little g, that is found in the 82nd Psalm that's here quoted by Christ, has caused a lot of difficulty to some trying to interpret this. The magistrates of Israel were so called because of their authority and power and because they were representing the divine majesty in government. But let's notice that in verse 35, the Savior said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." What a high honor did he here place upon the written word. In making use of this verse from the psalmist against his enemies, the whole point of his argument lay in a single word, the word God, spelled with a little g, and the fact that it occurred in the book that was divinely inspired, known as the Psalms. So the Scriptures were the final court of appeal, and here the Lord insists on their absolute authority and the accuracy of the holy inspired word. And we see that today many of the things that we believe and follow from the Bible may only be found one place, but if it is definitely there, if it definitely can be verified, if the words mean these very precise things and that is where we have to go to find them, then we still have ample authority for maintaining our doctrine and our belief. It's what the Savior rested upon here, one word found in the 82nd Psalm, and so we today feel that each word in the Bible, once it is correctly interpreted, once it's correctly translated and put into its context, each word carries a vital impact. Each word is important. And if our doctrine is built upon something that comes from the Bible and is consistent with the other teachings of the Bible, then we have a good ground to stand upon, and we must not be shaken from it simply because somebody does not want to receive that. And certainly when somebody approaches us with an argument that's inconsistent with the way the Bible teaches, then we need to go the Bible way and not with these inconsistent arguments just to please some. So Jesus' point here is, do not take my word just because I say it. You don't have to believe me. But my works you cannot deny. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Verse 38, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And even today, as we read about these miracles that Jesus did, and we know that they have to be something that was sent by God, these are proofs to us also that the works cannot be denied. We must know and believe because of them. Verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, evidently, they were not going to stone him now after he had made this kind of an argument, this kind of a reasonable approach, but they still wanted to arrest him. They still wanted to take him. They wanted to bring some kind of a charge against him and try to put him out of commission. But he escaped out of their hand. We don't know how this happened, but John just records that it did happen. Verse 40, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. So Jesus left the city of Jerusalem. He left the tremendous pressure that was placed upon him here. It wasn't yet time for him to be offered. It wasn't yet time for his trial. And so he got out of the grasp of those who were really actively seeking to put him to death. He went away beyond Jordan. He traveled to various parts of the country, but it wasn't just confined to Galilee or to Jerusalem. He went to other parts of the nation, and here we read about him going beyond Jordan, the other side of the Jordan River, into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. So he took up a residence there for a while, and he got away from the big city out into the area now where the country folk are. This is where John first baptized. This is the place of the crossing, the place that is believed by many to be where the children of Israel first crossed over into this land of Canaan when they were led by Joshua as they first moved in to take the land of promise. Here's, of course, where John the Baptist had done so much of his work. And here's where the results of John the Baptist's work would be found. Whatever seed John planted certainly would be germinating in this area. John came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so here is where the Messiah could find much work already done for him, and he could gain much headway. And we read that is exactly what happened. Verse 41 says, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. So they believed and remembered what John had taught. They were influenced by the works of John the Baptist. And so as they saw that the things that John said were true, Jesus was proving that, enhanced their faith and their ability to believe in him. They were able to make some very logical conclusions here. We notice that Christ did far exceed John the Baptist's power.
For John did no miracle, but Jesus does many. So it's easy to infer that Jesus is greater than John. And if John was so great a prophet, how great then is this Jesus? John had to be a great prophet because what he said about Jesus has come to pass. This proves John to be a great prophet, but it also proves Jesus to be greater because Jesus has power that John didn't have. Christ is best known and acknowledged by such a comparison with others as that sets him to be superlatively above others. Though John came in the spirit and power of Elias, yet he did not work miracles as Elias did, lest the minds of the people should be made to hesitate between him and Jesus. Therefore, the honor of working miracles was reserved for Jesus as a flower of his crown, that there might be a difference between him and John, an undeniable difference, that though he came after John, yet he was preferred far before John. So we see then that Christ did exactly answer John the Baptist's testimony. John not only did no miracle to divert the people from Christ, but he said a great deal to direct them to Christ and to turn them over as apprentices to him. And this came to their minds now. All things that John said of this man were true, that he should be the Lamb of God and should baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So great things John had said of him, which raised their expectations, and now Jesus moves into their midst and performs these great works so that they can observe and see and know and compare, then these expectations are becoming now fulfillments. So verse 42 says, "And many believed on him there." So we see a lot of fruit is now gathered as a result of what has happened in this area. Not only is it because of the great works that Jesus is doing here, but it's also because of that previous preparatory work that John the Baptist did. John the Baptist prepared the way. John the Baptist sowed a lot of seed here. And even though he's dead and gone, he no longer is here, yet his work is now bringing forth fruit. Of course, it's only been less than 3 years since John the Baptist was here, but these people still have a good remembrance of what he did, and as a result, then, Jesus is able to bring forth much fruit. Many believed on him there, which is a statement that certainly brings joy to our ears as we hear about success of the gospel. Today, we'd like to hear more of this. More about many believing on him, believing on the true gospel, the doctrine that is taught by the Savior as the Savior would have it to be taught. And so with that 42nd verse, we bring the 10th chapter of John to a close. So now we move into the 11th chapter of John. In this chapter, we have the history of that great miracle which Christ worked a little before his death, the raising of Lazarus to life, which is recorded only by John. For the other three Gospels confine themselves mostly to what Christ did in Galilee, where he stayed most of the time, and they scarcely ever carried their history into Jerusalem until that last week before his death. Whereas John's history tells much about what he did at Jerusalem, so this passage, therefore, was reserved for his pen. Some suggest that when the other Gospel writers wrote, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Lazarus was alive, and it would not be well for his safety or for his humility to have it recorded while he was still alive. And so since John wrote later than the other writers, and it would be after Lazarus' death, he then could tell the story. This miracle of Christ actually is given more space in the Word of God than any of the other miracles that he performed, not only because there were many circumstances of it that are so very instructive, and the miracle itself is such a great proof of Christ's mission, but because it was an earnest of that crowning act, which would be Christ's own resurrection. And of course, of all the events in history, his resurrection is among the most important for us. So beginning in the first verse of chapter 11 of John, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." In these three verses, we have a naming of the persons that are going to be the principal parties in this story. They lived at Bethany, a village not far from Jerusalem, where Christ usually lodged when he came up to the feasts. It is here called the town of Mary and Martha, that is the town where they dwelt, as Bethsaida is called the city of Andrew and Peter in chapter 1, verse 44. Here was a brother named Lazarus. Here were two sisters, Martha and Mary, who seem to have been the housekeepers and to have managed the affairs of the family, while we do not know precisely what the occupation of Lazarus was. Here was a decent, happy, well-ordered family, and a family that Christ was very conversant with. There is no mention of a husband or a wife, but the house was kept by a brother and his sisters dwelling together in unity. One of the sisters is particularly described to be that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment in verse 2. Some think that she was that woman that we read of in Luke 7, verses 37 and 38, who had been a sinner, a bad woman. But it's more likely that it refers to that anointing of Christ, which John relates in chapter 12, verse 3, for we see that the writers of the Gospels do never refer one to another, but John frequently refers in one place of his Gospel to another place. And so these extra acts of kindness and devotion that come from an honest principle of love to Christ will not only find acceptance with Christ, but they will also gain reputation in the church. This was she whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sickness of those we love actually becomes our affliction. The more friends we have, the more frequently we are thus afflicted by sympathy. And the dearer these friends are to us, the more grievous their problems become for us. So verse 3 says, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Here we see that the sisters definitely appeal to Jesus for help. They knew who to look to. They felt free. They felt that this was a source of some kind of relief for them in a time of great distress. When someone is sick, and that sickness is of such a grave nature that the person is going to die from it, we don't have too many places we can turn for help. The only place really we can go to is to God. God is the only source of help at that time. And so here we see them turning to the Lord. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." We see here that those whom the Lord loves also are sick. To be sick, to have adversity, to have problems, is no sign that the Lord does not love us. And so it was in the case of Lazarus. He was one that the Lord loved, but he also was one that had a terrible adversity to come upon him at this time. It was a sickness that was going to take his life. And also we see that we can have great freedom to go to our Lord, to pray for someone, to appeal to the Lord to help someone, because we see the Lord loves us. It's not a matter of how great our love is for the Lord. That's not even worthy to mention. But the fact that he loves us is of a very great magnitude. It is one of the most important facts that we can ever know about ourselves, is to know that the God who created us loves us, and that he wants us to be saved. He wants us to have the right things happen to us. But yet, even so, even though he loves us, we can and will be sick. We can and will have distress, adversity, setbacks. And these are given for a reason. And it's not because he doesn't love us. And yet, even though this does happen, we must remember that he does love us, and that we can go to him, that we can appeal to him for help, because he loves us. We also appeal to him for help because he has the power to do something about it. He has the power to do what is necessary to give us relief, what is necessary for it to be the best thing for us. And so we notice Jesus' response in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." This seems to be a very strange answer that Jesus gives here in this fourth verse. He says, "This sickness is not unto death." We know that Lazarus did die. And so the death that Jesus is talking about here is a different kind of death, evidently, than what we think of as that death that Lazarus did experience. Jesus is talking about eternal death. Jesus is talking about a death in which the soul is going to be lost, in which there's going to be that eternal state of torment. That is death, the true separation from God. But this sickness that Lazarus had was not unto that death. But he says further that it's for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He could have been talking about that it was not the death that was going to take him away from this life for him to never come back again, that death which we're going to all have to experience, will never come back to this life once we die. But Lazarus experienced a death that was going to have an exception made. He was going to be allowed to resurrect again from the grave and then have yet another death in which he would depart this life. The reason for this happening, the reason for Lazarus' sickness and his death, was that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It was for the glory of God. And so we have to realize that everything that happens in our lives, every detail has a purpose, has a reason. It is so that God can somehow or other allow his will to be worked and brought about in our lives. And if we can just see that, if we can see through the immediate problem, the immediate consequences, and look ahead to the time in which the glory of God is going to be manifested in us, then we're able to ride it out. If we truly are followers of God, if we truly are members of the body of Christ, if we truly have committed ourselves to him, then we can do this. The same was true of the blind man. The disciples wondered why he was made blind. It wasn't because he'd sinned or because his parents had sinned, but he was made blind so that the glory of God could be made manifest. He had a purpose in his blindness. The man was blind for years, but it had a purpose to let the glory of God be made known. And whatever happens to us, if it results in the glory of God being made known, if it results in God being glorified and his Son being glorified, then it has served a good purpose. If our whole life here were spent just for the one item of letting God be glorified, letting his Son be glorified, letting the world know that there is truly a God and his Son truly does exist and that there is a plan of salvation, then our life has been worth it. We have spent our lives for a good cause. This doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, that it's going to be something that we're going to feel real good about at the time it's happening. It doesn't mean that we're going to always be able to see how it's going to turn out. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be sometimes weak and discouraged and distressed. It doesn't mean there's not going to be a lot of suffering and pain. Certainly, the sisters of Lazarus felt very much distress at this time. Even Lazarus himself might have had some suffering to go with this. This was not an easy time for them. It was the most difficult time in their lives, maybe, as they see their brother sick and yet nigh to death, and they appeal to the Lord for help. But yet, it has a purpose. It's so that the Lord might be glorified. Well, we're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Many days begin with sunshine, skies are clear and also blue. Then the dark clouds gather round us, hiding sun and sky from view. If we start to sing of glory, lift our voices in his praise. He has promised strength to lift us up, spirits of our hearts to raise. All our dark clouds have silver lining, when to go everything is soft. When our day has darkness over, and it rains, we can go on. We just smile, heaven's heard and singing, let the voice is in his grace. Gone are dark clouds, and we soon have silver linings every day. Does your heart at times seem broken? From your eyes the tears do flow. Do the ones you count as true friends seem to vanish like the snow? Just remember there is someone up in heaven looking down. He will never